The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
In Revelation 4 and 5, we have the longest throne room scene recorded in the Bible. The time period is approximately 90 AD. Things have been changing in the Roman Empire. A new Caesar has acceded to power. His name is Domitian. He had been very influenced by reading the works of Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus. And it was Domitian who put into practice the cult of Caesar worship. He got the Roman Senate to pass legislation. It went something like this. It said, "You are free to worship all through the empire any god or gods you wish to worship. But now there's one added requirement. You must also worship Caesar as God." And the requirement was that a pinch of incense would be offered at an altar to Caesar as God. The Apostle John said, "No, thank you." And he was exiled. The seven churches in Asia Minor said, "No, thank you." And their lot changed almost immediately. Up to now, those seven churches had had the approbation of the communities in which they operated. They had been well received. They had had good growth in the proclamation of the gospel. But now, because they refused to worship Caesar as God, now persecution began. They were being economically and socially ostracized in their communities. They were beginning to feel the pressure of what it costs to stand for the worship of one God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that, believe it or not, the Spirit led the Apostle John to write this wonderful book of Revelation. It is written to seven churches undergoing intense persecution. Please don't miss that. When we read this book, we get so interested in the end times. We get so interested in charts and timelines that we forget the historical setting. It is to these seven churches undergoing these changed circumstances that this book is written. In those first few chapters, the apostle saw the Lord Jesus walking among the candlesticks of the seven churches, and the Lord Jesus gave, through John, letters to each of those seven churches. When that was finished, John noticed something he hadn't noticed before, and that was that there was a door open in heaven, and he heard a voice say, "Come on up, John, and I will show you things which are about to come to pass." John said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I went up and I went through that door. And as I stepped into the throne room of heaven, I was overwhelmed with the throne. Right there in the center was the throne. The Axis Mundi, ladies and gentlemen, the center of the universe, the throne of the living God. As he looked, he saw the seated sovereign. And the first time he looked, it struck him that he appeared like a jasper stone, a stone that the light goes through and refracts into all the spectrum of the rainbow. He looked again, and he said, "He looks like a carnelian stone, a red stone from Sardis, which would take the light and reflect it back." John couldn't describe the person thus seated. All he could describe was the majesty of the light and the colors there at the center of that throne. Around the throne was a great rainbow. John said it looked like an emerald. The rainbow, of course, would take us back to where? To the flood. And the rainbow is a sign of God's mercy and promise that he would never again destroy the earth by water. And then John noticed that around the throne, there were 24 small thrones, and there were 24 elders, all dressed in white, having golden garlands on their head, and they were seated on those 24 small thrones. He looked again, and he saw that in front of the throne, there were seven torches burning. And there was a great sea that looked like glass, almost like crystal. And there was lightning and thundering and voices coming from the throne. Then he noticed that there were four cherubim around the throne. And they each had six wings. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. And day and night without ceasing, they sang, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And the 24 elders would go and prostrate themselves before the throne and take off their golden garlands and lay them before the throne. A scene like no other scene we have anywhere. And it's a scene that just focuses John's attention. What John needed to grasp in the midst of his exile, what the churches in Asia, under the heel and the boot of Domitian, and now the persecution, what they needed to realize, that outside of the reality in which they live, there is indeed the sovereign creator, redeemer of heaven and earth. And he is seated at the center of the universe. And ladies and gentlemen, he's in charge. Somehow, we have to learn that that reality is as real as the reality we live in. And if there is a way I could get you out of the physical boundaries of this room this morning and get you to get a glimpse of the seated sovereign, of his majesty, of the worship of heaven. For when the elders, the 24 of them go down, they sing and they say, "Power, honor, and praise unto the one who is seated on the throne." Then all of a sudden, John notices something he didn't see before. He notices in the right hand of the Father seated on the throne, there is a scroll. And this scroll is very different than any other scroll John has seen. First of all, this scroll is written on both sides. And it is sealed with seven seals. Now, scrolls were very, very familiar in that day. The largest of them were 30 feet long. And a scroll 30 foot long that rolls up this way is very difficult to find things in. You don't exactly have a good search engine that comes with the scroll. And this scroll is so significant and has so much material in it that it's written on both sides and it's sealed with seven seals, either wax or clay. What is certainly implied here is that this scroll will never be accidentally opened with those seven seals, that whoever is able to open it and to take it and implement it is going to have to be a very unique and distinctively qualified person, that there is no possibility of changing anything that is written within the framework of that scroll. And as John sees the scroll, all of a sudden, the drama develops. An angel says, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and to open it by breaking the seals?" And a search is made of heaven, and no one was found worthy. A search was made of earth, and no one was found worthy. Imagine if you had been a first century believer in those seventh churches, and you heard that no one on earth was worthy. That included Domitian. He wasn't worthy. The Roman emperor wasn't worthy. A search of the underworld. Please understand the significance of the people who were available. Moses was in heaven. Aaron, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Elijah, David, Solomon, Jeremiah, Isaiah, John the Baptist, of whom Jesus said, "No greater man has ever been born of woman." No one is worthy. You can feel the drama build as John is standing there, and now it appears that the scroll will not be implemented. It appears as if the program of God is not going to come to completion. And John begins to weep profusely. And one of the elders, who knew some things John didn't know, spoke to John and said this, "Stop your weeping, John. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the shoot out of David, he has conquered. He is worthy to open the scroll by breaking the seals." Wow. John, dry your tears. There is one that is worthy. This word worthy doesn't mean able. It doesn't mean powerful enough. Worthy here means qualified in character and by action. There is one qualified by character and qualified by his actions to take that scroll and to implement it. He is the one, the elder says, he is the one who has conquered. It's a fascinating little Greek word, nika. No one is found. Here's a conqueror. Here's a victor. Listen to Paul. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. So when this corruptible puts on incorruption, and this mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Here's our word. There is a victor who has conquered death. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless God this morning, ladies and gentlemen. There is a victor. His name is Jesus Christ, the man incarnate Son of God. And as John hears it, and he hears that the victor is of the tribe of Judah, and Judah, his father said in Genesis 49, is a lion's whelp. Therefore the lion, the most powerful beast of the jungle, it's also going to be a royal person. He's going to be a shoot out of David. And John is expecting to see a ferocious royal person. And he turns and he looks, and right there in the midst of the throne, he sees a lamb. Not just any lamb, but a lamb that is standing, and it has all the marks of its execution on its body. The word that John uses here for lamb, it's a beautiful Greek word, arnion. This word is not used by John in John's gospel. He uses the word omnos, as do the other New Testament writers. John uses this word 28 times as a title for Jesus Christ. Arnion pictures the lamb before it has reached full maturity. And when John turned and saw the Lamb, it was a Lamb who was slaughtered before it had reached full potential and full development and full growth. Its life had been snuffed out. That wonderful communion hymn we sing. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. The original poem reads like this. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the young Prince of Glory died. Like a lamb in Arnion, his life snuffed out on the cross, conquered death, was resurrected, taught his disciples, ascended to the heaven, and here he is, after the search, standing right there in the midst of the throne. And as John sees him, you can't begin to imagine what his response must have been. But there isn't much time. Because as soon as John sees him, he notices that this lamb has seven horns and he has seven eyes. Horns represent power. Eyes represent knowledge. This is no lamb that somehow is powerless. This lamb is invested not only with victory, but with power and omniscience and with knowledge. And this lamb is worthy. And the lamb steps forward and takes the scroll from the right hand of the Father. Now, of course, the big question is, what is in the scroll? There's been a lot of debate about this, and I'll just give you what I think fits the material the best. I believe this scroll is the plan of God in judgment and in grace from the time of Christ's ascension to the establishment of new heaven and new earth. So I believe this scroll has the program of God front and back. And this program includes God's grace in the formation of a people for His name. And it includes His judgments whereby He will remove sin from this earth and bring about a new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So the person taking this scroll will be invested to implement and to mediate the plan of God from that time forward right up through the consummation. And the Lamb steps forward and takes the scroll. And when he does, some immediate action begins to take place around the throne. We notice that the four cherubim now have lyres, 10-stringed instruments, each string of equal length, the most common instrument used in Old Testament worship. They also have shallow golden bowls. And in these shallow golden bowls, there's incense, which represents the prayers of the saints. Can you imagine this? Here you are in one of those seven churches, and this letter is being read to you. And you realize that the 24 elders and the four cherubim in their golden bowls have your prayers brought up right to the throne room of heaven in the midst of what you're going through. That must have been a great encouragement to those churches. The 24 elders. And again, it's hard to be sure how to identify them. There were 24 courses of priests. There were 24 courses of Levites. Most would identify them as 12 representing the 12 tribes and the other 12 representing the apostles, so that they are representative of Old Covenant and New Covenant. It's hard to make a complete determination. But these 24 elders with their with their lyres and their bowls of incense now prostrate themselves before the Lamb. Now, I know there's lots of questions you want me to answer. First one that I normally get asked by children is, how does a lamb on four legs take a scroll? Wrong question. How do they, with lyres in one hand and bowl in the other, prostrate themselves? And how do they play and sing while they're prostrate? Wrong questions. Why is it we always ask the wrong questions in this book? This is a book of powerful imagery. This is a book that is intended to grasp you. You know something? If you want to know this book, the best way to come to know it is to read it through every day for 3 months. Don't stop and ask questions, because invariably you'll ask the wrong questions. It isn't given so that somebody can produce the Left Behind series. It's given for the edification, the comfort, and the warning of seven historical churches that are going through persecution. If you don't understand that, you'll never understand this book. So instead of asking questions, let the imagery, let the powerful symbols just inundate you and grasp you. Get a picture of this scene. There's the lamb with all the marks of its execution. And now around him, on their faces, are the 24 elders and the four cherubim with their lyres and their golden bowls. And they are worshiping the lamb. And now they begin to sing a new song. Five times in the book of Psalms we have new songs. Once in the book of Isaiah. Here we have a new song to mark an unrepeatable, very important event in heaven. That is the investiture of the Lamb with this scroll. They sang a new song. There are 16 hymns in the book of Revelation. There is more music in the book of Revelation than any other New Testament book. If you would like to do a theology of music, you could do it in the book of Revelation. This is what they sang. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open it by breaking the seals, because you were slaughtered. And with your blood, you purchased a people for God from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And you made us a kingdom and priests unto our God, and we shall reign on the earth. This song is new because it marks an event that never happened before and will never happen again. But in this song of the elders and the cherubim, we get the answer to the question, what made the Lamb worthy? You are worthy because you were slaughtered. It's a very strong word. The emphasis of the word is on the violence. You died a violent death, one of the most merciless and violent deaths one could die, Roman crucifixion. You were impaled on a tree, all the pressure on your diaphragm, all the pain and agony of those nails and your weight, hoping that the diaphragm doesn't last long so you can't breathe anymore and you suffocate amidst all of the rest of the pain. The spear was thrust in his side, and the blood and the water gushed out. You were slaughtered. You see, this lamb's not going to conquer by brute force. This lamb is going to conquer by self-sacrificing love and grace. You are worthy. You were slaughtered. And contrary to what everybody thought, the Jews and the Roman soldiers and everyone else. By your blood, you purchased a people for God from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. That's us, ladies and gentlemen. You and I have been purchased by that blood of the slaughtered lamb. We have become the people of God. Once we were in slavery in the kingdom of darkness, but through the power of that blood and the work of the Spirit, we've been delivered. We've been renewed. We've been regenerated. We've been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And can you believe it? This morning, in truth, we can say, we are the people of God. Ami, my people, our God. You were slaughtered, and with your blood you purchased. Now, this room doesn't look like any mixture of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, do you? 2 weeks ago, I preached in London, in Spurgeon's church. And probably 40% of that congregation of 1,000 are from Africa. And they wear the most beautiful colored clothing you have ever seen in your life. In fact, when you get up to preach, you want to just stand there and say, "Hey, lady, would you stand up? I'd like to see that." May I remind you that the church is going to include every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, not just middle-class white Americans. This is a multi-ethnic, multi-racial, multilingual body of Jesus Christ, and He is this day all over the globe through the preaching of the gospel, calling out a people for His name. He is worthy. He was slaughtered, and with His blood He purchased a people for God. And He made them a kingdom and priests unto our God. My friends, He made you, Maranatha Bible Church, a kingdom and priests unto our God. I wonder what people in Comstock Park think when they drive by the street out there and they see the cars, knowing that there are people that there are people in here worshiping God. Do they think, you know, there's still a few strange folk in America who think you ought to go and worship on Sunday? Or do they think, you know, the people I know in that church, they don't live by the standards that we live by. They don't live by the value set we live by. They don't march to the drum we march to. They live by a different set of standards. Their life isn't centered in consumption and goods. Nor is it centered in happiness and fulfillment. There's something distinct about them. They live under a different rule than the rule of the United States of America. Let me assure you, the rule of the United States of America is no friend to the grace of the living God. Is that what people think? That's what He's made you. He's purchased you with His blood and made you a kingdom, a people to live under His gracious rule. But not only are we to live that, He says He made you priests. This is the mediation function of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is as priests we take the gospel to the globe. It is as priests we deal with neighbors and friends, places where we shop, and we bring to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in Christ's name we beseech them to repent and believe in the only Savior of men. That's what He's made us. that worthy Lamb who is presently seated at the right hand of the Father. That worthy Lamb before whom all of the elders and cherubim have prostrated themselves and worshiped Him, for He is worthy. And then, as if that's not enough, the angels, myriads upon myriads, a myriad was the highest number the Greeks knew. That was 10,000. So when you talk about myriads upon myriads, the emphasis is an uncountable company. If I understand this, the outer circle around the throne is the innumerable company of angels. Inside of that, we have the redeemed who have died in Christ. Inside of that, we have the 24 elders. Inside of that, we have the four cherubim. And then right there in the middle, we have the throne. Now, heaven is going to join in. The redeemed and the angels and the 24 elders, they're going to sing, "You are worthy to receive power, wealth, wisdom and might, honor, glory and praise." Can you imagine what that chorus must sound like? Then John says, "I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, on the sea, and under the earth." May I tell you, as unlikely as you think this would be, that someday, right here in Comstock Park, it will be acknowledged that Jesus Christ alone is worthy. Because the entire universe responds, "Oh, it's coming in the future," but God, through John, gives us a glimpse of it. "You are worthy to receive praise, honor, glory, and power." And the 24 elders say amen, and the scene comes to its consummation. What will it take for me to convince you this day that seated at the right hand of the Father is the worthy Lamb? Invested with that scroll, He is the sovereign who is working out God's program in grace and in judgment right up through the consummation. Can you get a peek through that door? Can you see the marks of His execution? Can you understand what constitutes His worthiness? And that Bush and Putin and Brown and Campbell and all the rest are not in charge. But the worthy Lamb is in charge. Can you add your voice to the voice of heaven and sing, "You are worthy, for You were slaughtered, and with Your blood You purchased us for God from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, and You made us a kingdom and priests unto our God."
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.